You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Let us read our text to get into the message the Lord has for us this morning. Therefore, Jesus says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, has something against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily or truly I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, which is a very small coin, the last small coin. Father, I come before you this morning. I can put together words. I can wrestle with the text, can try to apply it to our lives. But I don't have the power to change hearts. Your Spirit does. And I pray and I plead for the presence of your Spirit this morning. Help us to hear from you. Help us to obey you. Help us to live for you. In Christ's name, amen. Pardon me. Earlier this year, on Valentine's Day, in fact, our family headed to Oregon to take a few days off. It had been a busy season, and we were still not fully recovered from our bout with COVID in January, and so we were looking forward to the rest and relaxation that we anticipated in the idyllic surroundings of Cannon Beach, and more specifically, the Cannon Beach Conference Center, where we had a place to stay. And since we had a good long stretch of highway, we had turned the GPS off for a bit, and we planned on reactivating it when we got closer to our destination. So as we made our journey, Ashley and I were enjoying a lovely time of conversation, talking about this and that, looking for a place to go out to eat that night on a date. And time flies, as they say, when you're having fun, and we certainly were having a good time. And before we knew it, we had arrived at our exit. Before we noticed it, we had passed our exit. And we soon realized that we were now headed not for the peaceful relaxation of Cannon Beach, but for the somewhat less relaxing atmosphere of downtown Portland. And if you're here and you're from Portland here this morning, no insult is intended. I'm sorry for anything that will be said about Portland, but I'm not meaning to pick you out or insult you this morning. So finding ourselves thus headed in a very wrong direction, we quickly started the GPS back up, turned the car around, and headed in the right direction. Now, give or take a few of the details, this is an experience that I trust most of you, perhaps all of you, have had at one point or another in your life. While some of us have a better sense of direction than others, and some of us have a worser sense, no, that's not the right way to say it. Some of us have a worse sense of direction than others, but if it's really bad, then it's kind of worser because it's just so bad it breaks the grammar. So some of us have less of a sense of direction than others. But all of us know what it's like to find ourselves headed in the wrong direction. All of us have had times in our lives where we needed to turn the car around, to walk in a different direction, to go through a different door, to take a different train, to catch a different flight, to head in a different direction. When we find ourselves headed in the wrong direction, though we may not immediately know exactly where to go, we do know what we need to do. We don't simply shut the car off and determine, I am not going any further in the wrong direction. I am shutting the car off. Bad car. I'm getting out of the car. No, you took me in the wrong direction, car. I'm getting out, and I am here by the side of the road, and I will not take one step further in the wrong direction. That's not what we do. We turn the car around. When we take a wrong turn on the road to Cannon Beach, we don't respond by setting up a permanent camp on the way to Portland. That's what they do in Portland. We instead turned the car around and used the same power that had been taking us to a place we did not want to go to bring us to the destination to which we were originally headed. In our passage this morning, Jesus teaches us to apply this same basic principle to the matter of our anger. Jesus is no more satisfied to see his disciples merely avoiding anger than he is to see them merely avoiding murder. He has taken us into the deeper dynamics of the sinful anger that is at the root of murder in order to teach us how to grow a different kind of harvest altogether. He isn't satisfied with merely arresting our journey to Portland and then leaving us stranded by the side of the road for the rest of our lives. He isn't satisfied when his disciples stop heading in the wrong direction. He calls us to head in the right direction. He wants us to make active and intentional progress towards the flourishing and the joy for which we were created. And in warning us, as we saw last week, to take anger seriously, Jesus isn't calling on us to shut our passions down, to become stoics who are unable to be moved by anything that is going on around us. He is instead calling on us to turn the car of our emotions around, to use the same energy and passion that once dealt out death to bring life instead. He is calling us, to put it in Paul's language, not only to stop yielding our minds and our members to the instrument to be instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but also to start wielding them as instruments of righteousness unto God. So let's dig in to our text. Matthew 5 and verse 23. We find ourselves this morning once again in the first block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, located in chapters 5 through 7, and are often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, or could also be called the Sermon on the Greater Righteousness of the Kingdom of the Heavens. After dealing with character and community in the two-part introduction that's found in verses 2 through 16 of chapter 5, Jesus goes on in verses 17 through 20 to put forth his central thesis statement to open the main body of the sermon, and the main body of the sermon extends to 7:12, and then you come to the conclusion. And the focus both of this summary, this thesis statement, and the main body of the sermon as a whole is the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, a righteousness that fulfills the law and the prophets without destroying them, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees. And in 5:12 through 48, it's the first big section of the main body of the sermon, 5:21 rather, through 48. So you have the introduction, and then you have the thesis statement in 17 through 20. And then in 21 through 48, you have the first big chunk of the sermon. And in this first big chunk, Jesus works through a series of specific examples that show how this greater righteousness both fulfills the teaching of the law itself and corrects the misunderstandings of the law that were common in Jesus' day. So the first of these specific examples is found in verses 21 through 26. So this is the first of five or six, depending on how you count them, examples that will follow in the rest of this chapter. So last week, we looked at verses 21 through 22, in which Jesus teaches us that unjustified anger is every bit as serious in God's sight as unjustified killing. That's what we learned last week. Though anger is not always sinful, it is always serious. And Jesus came not simply to place chains on our hands, but to bring change to our hearts. He is not content for us as his disciples to refrain from the bitter fruit of murder. He instead wants us to dig out the evil root of sinful anger. And with this foundation laid, Jesus goes on to give us two examples that show us what he actually wants us to do. Jesus doesn't tell us simply to stop being angry, important as that is. He demands that we go on to pursue reconciliation. Verse 23, therefore, as a result of what Jesus has just taught us about the seriousness of anger in verses 21 through 22, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. So Jesus is giving us a practical example of what this could look like in the lives of his disciples in the first century. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, the temple in Jerusalem was still in operation, and Jesus' disciples would have still participated in the sacrifices that took place there. Bringing a gift to the altar, offering a sacrifice in the temple as an act of worship to God, was a special occasion of the greatest importance in the lives of these believers. It was not something that they did every day of the week. It involved planning and preparation and considerable expense. And since Jesus was likely addressing disciples in Galilee, if those are the ones he has in mind here, then that would have also involved a journey of more than 80 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem, not in a car that could quickly be turned around, but on foot. And an 80-mile journey on foot is a pretty substantial trip. Bringing a gift to the altar was furthermore a very public occasion. So there would be the priest and there'd be the various priests that were offering the sacrifices, and there'd be their assistants, the Levites. There'd be a long line of other worshipers, each anxiously waiting their turn. The point that I'm getting at, a point that Jesus' hearers would have understood immediately, is that bringing a gift to the altar was an occasion of maximum importance and maximum urgency. It's the sort of thing that took priority over absolutely everything else in one's life. The sort of thing that no one would ordinarily think of interrupting. But Jesus has other ideas. He continues, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee..." There you are, Jesus says, at the altar. You've journeyed to Jerusalem. You've brought your gift to the temple. You've waited your turn. And yet just as you are about to offer your gift at this moment of urgency and importance, you suddenly remember that your brother or your sister has something against you. They're upset with you about something or other. We have to realize just how shocking what Jesus is saying really is. He isn't saying, deal with your anger before offering your gift. You should do that, but Jesus is saying a lot more than that. The greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens goes far further than that. Because if we really take anger as seriously as Jesus is teaching us to take it, then we can't be satisfied simply with putting away our own anger. We must be equally serious about dealing with the anger of others, especially if we ourselves have been the cause of that anger. Now, all of us can see this when it comes to murder. Simply because we ourselves have not murdered someone doesn't mean that our hands are clean. If we know that someone intends to commit murder and we do nothing to stop it, then we have blood on our hands just as surely as if our hands grip the knife or our fingers pull the trigger. We are called to actively preserve life, not simply to avoid taking it. And once again, Jesus teaches us that the same principle that applies to murder, to sinful killing, applies equally and also to sinful anger. If sinful anger brings the judgment of God, then it's something we ought to take very seriously. Jesus isn't satisfied when his disciples pause the cycle of sinful anger in their own hearts. He calls on them, he calls on us to wage all-out war against sinful anger wherever it may be found. If we knew, if you knew that your brother or your sister or your son or your daughter or your father or your mother was about to kill someone, they had the gun, they had made the threat, they were on their way, you knew they were about to commit murder, you would drop, I trust, I hope, everything you were doing, and you would go and try to stop them. No matter what you were doing, you would drop it, and you would go, and you would do everything in your power, even at the risk of your own life, to say, don't do this. Do you realize what you're about to do? Do you understand the seriousness of taking another person's life? We would call whoever we needed to call. We would do whatever it took to stop them from doing that. And that is exactly what Jesus is calling on us to do with the anger of our brother or sister. That's how seriously he's calling on us to take it. It doesn't matter if they're right or wrong, justified or unjustified, reasonable or unreasonable. If we know how seriously God takes anger, and we know that our brother or our sister is angry with us, then we cannot shrug it off as a matter of no consequence. We must take it seriously. And Jesus continues by teaching us what taking it seriously looks like. Verse 24. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Leave your gift, Jesus says. Leave the temple. Drop everything that you're doing and go first and be reconciled. Jesus' point, though Jesus' illustration, is set in the world of the first century. And the example that he's painting is a gift in the temple. His point that seeking reconciliation is a matter of maximum priority is a point, is a teaching that applies to all of us as his disciples. Jesus' teaching in this passage as a whole isn't simply that we should try really hard not to be angry, though that's a good thing. It's rather that we should make reconciliation a matter of urgent priority in our lives. To put it another way, we take anger seriously when we pursue reconciliation urgently. We take anger seriously by pursuing reconciliation urgently. If we know that someone is angry with us, then we have an obligation to go to them and do our dead level best to reconcile with them, to make peace with them. Reconciliation, we need to be clear, is more than simply a cessation of hostility. It is the full restoration of a normal relationship. It is working through whatever it is they have against you or you have against them until things are all the way right again. That's what reconciliation looks like. If you're still avoiding someone, if you still tense up when their name comes up in a conversation, then you haven't truly been reconciled with them, because reconciliation means working through what you have to work through until things are all the way right again. As we learn later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 18, the obligation to pursue reconciliation that Jesus is teaching us here actually works both ways. So while this text and this passage, Jesus is speaking to the offender, if you know your brother or your sister is upset with you, you go to them. But in Matthew 18, Jesus says, takes it from the other perspective. And he says, if you have something against your brother or your sister, then you go to them as well. So this is a two-way street. It doesn't matter whether you're the one who's upset or you're the one who has made someone else upset. The obligation is with you to go and make things right. Every follower of Jesus has an obligation to be a peacemaker. This is what it means to be Jesus's disciple. Jesus continues, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, this little clause is very important. Though Jesus is teaching us, reconciliation is urgent. It's a matter of maximum importance. Jesus is not saying that reconciliation is the only thing that matters. It's like he told the Pharisees. He said, these ought ye to have done. These are the weightier matters of the law. Reconciliation is among the weightiest matters of the law. This ought you to have done, but not to leave the other undone. So we shouldn't say, well, I was too busy pursuing reconciliation to pursue holiness or something like that. No, we are called to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us to do, of which the pursuit of reconciliation, though it is a very important one, is after all only one. So we're called to do all that God has called us to do. But we are called to make reconciliation a matter of urgent importance. And that's what our focus is this morning. And yet, though we are called always and at all times to pursue the unity of the Christian community, to seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not called to be peacemakers in the church alone. So that's the idea that Jesus is getting at in his first example, but he gives two examples. The urgency of reconciliation extends beyond the confines of our families, beyond the walls of the church. Though reconciliation begins at home, it doesn't end there. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. In this first example, Jesus calls us to prioritize reconciliation with an offended brother. Now he calls on us to pursue peace with an offended adversary, someone who's outside the Christian community, someone who would be our enemy. The first example calls on us to imagine ourselves standing at the altar in Jerusalem about to offer our sacrifice and then remembering, aha, I remember, I've made someone upset. I better leave this and go deal with that first. So that's the first example. But the second example is someone has something against you. They're an adversary, and they are suing you. They are taking you to court. And here you are. You're leaving your home, and you're going to court. You are on the way to the judge. And Jesus says, with that kind of urgency, you just have a few minutes, maybe, before you get to the court. You should be still trying to reconcile with your adversary, even then, even while you're on the way to the court, even with your enemy who is suing you at a court of law. You should be trying to make peace. You should be trying to diffuse their anger, even if it requires you to humble your pride and to empty your wallet. Because if we refuse to reconcile, if we don't place a priority on reconciliation, Jesus says we're likely to pay a heavy price if we allow anger to continue and we don't seek to deal with it. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, or the very last small coin. Now there are some complexities in the details of this verse, that we won't dive into this morning. But the main points that Jesus is getting at here in the broader context are fairly clear. Number one, the overall point of verses 25 through 26, this second example, is that the urgency and the priority of reconciliation isn't limited to our relationships with fellow Christians. So that's the main point of these verses. We are always and everywhere called to follow in the peacemaking footsteps of Jesus, including in our relationships with outsiders. Though we can't force others to be at peace with us, that shouldn't stop us from seeking reconciliation with them as far as that lies within our power. Number two, at one level, these verses teach us when we take our own and others' anger lightly, we are likely to pay a heavy price even within this life. So Jesus says you should consider the danger that will come if conflict is left unresolved, even with your adversaries, even with your enemies. You should seek, wherever possible, wherever it is consistent with truth and justice, to set aside your rights, to set aside your pride, to do what it takes to bring about reconciliation, because if you don't, the consequences are likely to be severe. So that's at one level, Jesus is saying that in the course of our ordinary life, if you don't deal with conflict, the consequences can be very severe. There's a second level to this, though, in the overall context of the passage, and that is that these verses once again hint at the severity of God's own judgment against sinful anger. So at the one level, Jesus is giving this sort of practical advice. You don't deal with it. Look what's going to happen even within this life. But given that God has already been described as a judge, we should see a hint here of God's judgment as well. If we don't take anger seriously now, while we still have the life and breath to do so, while we're still along life's journey, then we'll find ourselves facing the judgment of God unprepared, and there'll be no further opportunities to escape from God's judgment. So I think Jesus is also hinting at that. As the disciples of Jesus, we're called to do more than simply stop heading in the wrong direction. If we are truly going to follow Jesus, it isn't enough to press pause on our journey to Portland. He demands that we turn the car around, that we use the passion and the energy that was once consumed by anger to instead pursue reconciliation. Now, in God's eyes, as we learned last week, unjustified anger is every bit as sinful as unjustified killing, every bit as serious. Though anger is not always sinful, it is always serious. Yet, as we saw this morning, Jesus' take-home truth from this section, from this first example, isn't simply that we should avoid anger carefully, important as that is, but rather that we should pursue reconciliation relentlessly. We take anger seriously by pursuing reconciliation urgently. And this fundamental principle applies to every area of our lives. If you're married, for example, it applies to your relationship with the wife or the husband that God has given you. Get rid of this jacket here. Now, there are frustrations in every marriage. Even the best of marriages are not free from disagreements and difficulties, from times of tension and turmoil. There are times in every marriage when our relationship with our spouse begins to take a wrong turn. times when justly or unjustly we have something against our spouse, or our spouse has something against us, or something has come into this situation outside of our control that is producing tension in our relationship. There'll be times when you find yourself, as it were, unexpectedly headed to Portland. The question is this: how are you going to respond when tension or trouble comes? That's the question. And in a crowd of this size, it may very well be that some of you here this morning have done far more than take an accidental wrong turn. You are headed full speed in the wrong direction. You aren't even taking your own anger seriously, let alone the anger of your spouse. Rather than striving to reconcile with your husband or your wife, you're intentionally seeking to hurt them as much as you think they've hurt you. Instead of using your words as Christ commands you to do, to build your wife up, you are angrily using them to cut her down to size. Instead of seeking to delight your husband through marital intimacy, as Christ calls you to do, you coldly withhold it, turning what should be the bond of your covenant love into a weapon of relational destruction. If that's you this morning, you need to wake up and realize the seriousness of what you are doing. Jesus' disciples are peacemakers. Jesus' disciples take anger seriously. Jesus' disciples pursue reconciliation urgently. And if you are intentionally refusing to seek peace with your spouse, if things are awry and you don't care, you want them more awry. If you are hard-heartedly persisting in your anger and in a desire for revenge, then you are not living as a disciple of Jesus, and you should have no confidence that you are a disciple of Jesus. Your primary problem isn't your relationship with your spouse. Your primary problem is your relationship with God, and you urgently need to pursue reconciliation with Him before it is eternally too late. And yet, while there may be someone here this morning who is even now openly living in rebellion against God in this way, most of you, I trust, truly do want to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is not always easy, but I trust that most, if not all of you here this morning, as the members of this church, want to follow Jesus in your marriage. You recognize the seriousness of anger, and you're doing your dead level best not to be bitter against your husband or your wife for the ways that they have sinned against you or disappointed you or simply made your wife life difficult by their failures and deficiencies. Yet though you may not be openly headed in the wrong direction, it could hardly be said that you're headed in the right direction. Though you found a way to live together in relative peace, though you're able to keep up appearances most, if not all, of the time, your relationship is not at all the way it once was and not at all the way it should be. Though you may no longer be seeking vengeance, you have hardly achieved genuine reconciliation, and you've learned to live with that. Things may not be all the way wrong, but they're very far from being all the way right again. You need to realize that reconciliation with your spouse isn't a nice extra, like a cherry on top of an otherwise excellent ice cream sundae. It's absolutely foundational to your walk and your witness as a follower of Jesus. Our obligation to reconcile increases with the proximity of the person with whom we are at odds. And no one is in greater proximity to you than your spouse. If things are not as they should be in your marriage, you cannot, you must not console yourself by saying, well, at least my marriage isn't as bad as that of someone else that I could point to. Perish such a complacent thought. You need to be pursuing full and complete reconciliation with your spouse with all the urgency and passion of the nastiest custody battle that you ever heard of. And that's, for most of us, a lot of urgency and a lot of passion. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you can't be satisfied with shutting the engine off, getting out of the car, and saying, I am not going to go any further in the wrong direction. Well, that's good, I guess. But that's not what Jesus came to bring about in our lives. Jesus came to turn the cars of our life around. Taking anger seriously is about more than trying really hard not to allow yourself to become bitter or angry. It demands that you throw yourself, body and soul, into the urgent, passionate, and relentless pursuit of reconciliation with your spouse. And if things are not as they should be, then this is what you should be doing as a matter of maximum and urgent priority. And if it's not what you're doing, then you are simply not taking anger with the seriousness that Jesus takes it. You cannot, you must not be satisfied with spending the rest of your marriage camped out by the side of the road. You must not be satisfied with a list of all the sins against your spouse that you are presently refraining from committing. I'm glad you're not committing every possible sin you could be. That's wonderful. But that's a pretty low bar, and it's by no means the bar that Jesus sets for his disciples. That's not the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. That isn't what a life of discipleship looks like in the context of marriage. Those aren't the footsteps in which we are called to follow. Jesus didn't come just to put chains on our hands so that we stop doing bad things. He came to bring change to our hearts so that we could long to see good things take place. He doesn't call us simply to restrain our passions. He calls us to retrain them. Let me say that one more time. Jesus didn't come simply to restrain our passions so that we don't have bad emotions. No, our emotions and our passions, that's a gift from God. And God calls us to take those members, to take those passions and use them for good. Use them to pursue reconciliation in our relationships. He doesn't call us simply to avoid anger carefully. He calls us to pursue reconciliation urgently. But this truth isn't just for those adults of us who are married. This is for you children as well. Jesus wants you to pursue reconciliation. Listen to me. As we talked about last week, you need to take your anger seriously. Avoiding anger is a good thing. I certainly hope you never allow anger to take root in your heart and turn into bitterness. I hope you never hit or slap your brothers or sisters out of anger. I hope you never lie about your brothers and sisters or another child in church in order to get them into trouble because you're angry with them. I hope you never break something that belongs to them because they broke something that belonged to you and you want to get back at them. And all of these things are good. It's good that you are avoiding these things. These are things to avoid. But there is more to following Jesus than avoiding temper tantrums. Jesus didn't come just to give you a list of things not to do. Jesus came to give you a new heart. Jesus came to change you from the inside out. Many of you, even at a young age, have professed faith in Jesus. And if that is the case, if you really are a follower of Jesus, then you need to know that Jesus wants you, even as a child, to be following in his peacemaking footsteps. This isn't just for your parents. This is for you. If you have done or said something that has hurt your brother or sister or anyone else, Jesus wants you to go to them and make things all the way right. If someone else has done or said something that has hurt you and you're upset about it, then you need to go to them and make things all the way right. Jesus wants you to pursue reconciliation with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And if you don't want to do that, then something is wrong, not just with your actions, but with your heart. You need to realize that you aren't a Christian just because your parents bring you to church. You aren't a Christian just because you repeated a prayer that one time and now you're a Christian. Being a Christian is about following Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength in every area of your life. So, children, is that what you are doing in your life right now? Is that even what you want to do? Has Jesus really changed your heart? Or have you just been going through the motions of belonging to a Christian family. Looking at the way you deal with anger is a really good way to judge the condition of your heart before Jesus. Because if your only goal is to stay out of trouble with your parents, then you need to be really, really concerned about the condition of your heart. The disciples of Jesus are called to take anger seriously by pursuing reconciliation urgently. And if you claim to belong to Jesus, then that applies to you just as much as it does to your parents. And you parents need to press these truths home to the hearts of your children. You fathers need to take the lead in doing this. Jesus didn't come just to put chains on our hands. He came to bring change to our hearts. And he doesn't call us simply to restrain our passions. He calls us to retrain them. So if God has entrusted you with children, you had better not be satisfied to raise nice little children who don't embarrass you too much. That's not what being a Christian father is about. If you are to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, then you must confront them over and over again, not only with the sins of their hands, but with the sins of their hearts. You can control what they do with their hands, but only Jesus can change the desires of their hearts. And you have to bring that truth home to them over and over and over again, because that's how you point them to Jesus. Lovingly remind them that though they can and should and must control their behavior, that's good, but that's not what being a Christian is about. They can't change their own heart, and that's why they need Jesus. That's why you need Jesus. Our goal as parents, as fathers, should never be to get our children to repeat a prayer as soon as possible so that we can stop worrying about them. Our goal must be to show them that they need a Savior, to point them to Jesus, to call them to follow in his steps, and to show them what that looks like by our own example. So if you as a father have hurt your children and provoked them to anger in some way, then you had better not be too proud to humble yourself before them and urgently seek to reconcile with them as a matter of top priority. Show them what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus. Don't just tell them, show them. It doesn't have to be something massive to merit an apology. Even if all you've done is raise your voice unnecessarily in the course of otherwise perfectly appropriate correction, then you still ought to go to your son or your daughter and you ought to say to them, I was wrong. I shouldn't have raised my voice in that way. Don't be too proud to make things right. Look for opportunities where you can show them that what's good for the goose is good for the gander as well, that what you're telling them to do isn't just a convenient tool for you to control them. This is something that is changing your heart. You can't control how your children turn out in the end, but you can and you must make sure that you give them no excuse whatsoever for allowing bitterness to grow in their hearts, because you were too proud to seek reconciliation with them. You should be just as careful about giving them an occasion for anger as you would about giving them an opportunity to kill. That's how seriously Jesus takes it. That's how seriously you ought to take it. But this isn't just about seeking reconciliation with your children. You have a responsibility to your children in the way that you handle all of your relationships, because your children know this more than you realize. You need to show them that you aren't content to allow your own relationships to rust out on the road to Portland. Let them see that you're willing to embarrass yourself by leaving your gift at the altar in order to hunt down an offended brother or sister and make things right. Let them know that you are doing everything in your power to make peace, even with your enemies. How do you talk about your coworkers, that really annoying one who gets under your skin? What idea do your children have of them based on what you say at home? Do they know that even though you may be frustrated, your deepest desire is for things to be all the way right? And you're willing to humble yourself and sacrifice and do whatever it takes to make things right? Is that the picture they have of your adversaries and your heart towards them? Because if it's not, it's not the heart of Jesus that you're modeling for your children. If you're going to tell them that they need to pursue reconciliation, then you need to pursue reconciliation. How you talk about others before your kids matters more than you realize. It's where the rubber meets the road of making the gospel believable or not believable in the hearts of your children. And this same principle applies also and equally to our life together as the people of God. If you know that your brother or your sister has something against you, or if you have something against them, you don't have the right to simply ignore it and hope that the conflict goes away. If you can overlook an offense, that's wonderful. But if you're still thinking about that offense a month later, then guess what? You haven't overlooked it. And you need to deal with it. You need to be willing to embarrass yourself and say, this is really silly that this is bugging me. And I'm almost embarrassed to bring it up. But the fact is that I'm the sort of person that this bothers, and I want to make things all the way right with you. I don't want to hold an offense. You don't have the right to be upset about something and not deal with it. You gave that up when you became a follower of Jesus. Don't salve your conscience with a list of all the expressions of anger you aren't guilty of. That's not the standard Jesus calls his disciples to. That's not the righteousness he came to bring to us. No, we are called to take anger seriously by pursuing reconciliation urgently. Embarrass yourself if you have to. Leave your gift at the altar. Drop what you're doing, even this very morning. You have a list of people you want to talk to after the service. All of us do. And you remember, there's one brother or sister that's here in this room that I have something against, or I know they have something against me. Drop all your other plans. Let lunch burn if it has to. Make things right as a matter of urgent priority. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's what Jesus is calling you to do this morning. Humble yourself. Don't be satisfied with the absence of open conflict. Don't be content to stop heading in the wrong direction. Turn the car around and head in the right direction. Give yourself heart, mind, soul, strength to the urgent, passionate, and relentless pursuit of reconciliation. The pursuit of reconciliation should characterize all our relationships, including our relationships with our adversaries or our enemies, with those who are seeking to harm us. As the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, we are always to pursue after peace with all men. As Paul told the Romans, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, that is, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, we're not called to make peace with every person in the world, right? I don't have a relationship with President Biden, so I don't need to go reconcile with him because he doesn't even know who I am. Right? This is one of the dangers of social media and indeed news media more generally, is we ignore the neighbors we actually live next to, and we think as our adversaries or our opponents, all of these people who know nothing about us. No, what Jesus is calling on you to do is to make peace with the person in the cubicle next to you, or the person who works on the assembly line next to you, or who works in your shop, your neighbor, your estranged brother, your estranged sister, your uncle, your aunt, the people you know, the people you have a relationship to. The greater your proximity to someone, the greater your obligation to pursue reconciliation with them. And this isn't just for our families or our church. This is to be the fundamental orientation of our hearts to the community as a whole. This is the reputation we ought to have in society, that we are those annoying people who won't give up on a broken relationship, but we go and we go and we go and we go until we have done everything in our power to make things right. How different would our world be if that was the reputation of the followers of Jesus? But I don't think that it is. We can't control what the reputation of the followers of Jesus is in our nation or the world. But we can shape what that reputation is in Kitsap County. And we must. Stopping by the side of the road isn't enough. We are called to turn the car around. And this is, we need to remember, this is exactly what Jesus did for us. Glory to God. We're following in his steps. You see, he wasn't satisfied to stop the tractor trailer of divine judgment by the side of the road and say, the judgment is coming no further. Now I've done all that I came to do. No, he didn't rest till he took all that judgment. He emptied all the judgment out of the tractor trailer, put it all on his shoulders, and then he filled it back up to the brim with blessings and sent it back full speed in our direction. He didn't stop with delivering us from the wrath of God. He went on to reconcile us to God. He wasn't satisfied simply with taking our punishment on his shoulders. He went on to write his sonship in our hearts. Though he was the wronged party, he wasn't satisfied simply to passively restrain his anger. No, he took on flesh for us and for our redemption. He laid down his life. He poured out his own life's blood to reconcile us to the Father, to fully restore our relationship with our Creator, and to reverse the cycle of judgment and replace it with a cycle of reconciliation that goes from him to us. But it must not stop with us. It must go from us to our families, to our church, to the world. Jesus didn't just embarrass himself by leaving his sacrifice before the altar. He gave himself by becoming the sacrifice on the altar in order to call forth a people who would be as zealous for reconciliation as he himself is. Jesus wasn't satisfied to stop you from going to hell. He's even now bringing you all the way back to the garden. He didn't just put up a roadblock to stop you from heading for destruction, though he did that. But he's even now going before you, clearing a path to bring you to the joys for which you were originally created. Jesus turned the car around for you, and he calls you to do the same for others. What he did for us, what he is doing for us, is what he calls us to do for others, not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit he has given to us. And if you belong to him, he is calling you to pursue reconciliation with whoever it is that has something against you, whoever it is that you have something against. He is calling you to pursue reconciliation with your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your fellow church member, your coworker, your neighbor, whoever it is that has something against you, whoever it is that you have something against. This is what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. This is what it looks like to live as his disciple. Let us therefore pursue reconciliation with others with the same urgent, relentless passion that Jesus pursued and pursues reconciliation with us. Pardon me. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again once before you this morning in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. We pray, Father, if there is anyone here, child or adult or anywhere in between, who has not yet received the reconciliation that you came to bring, if there's someone here whose heart has not yet been changed by the Spirit of God, may today be the day that they humble themselves before you, repent of their sins, and receive the reconciliation that you laid down your life to bring about. I pray, Father, that all of us who claim to be your disciples would give ourselves heart, mind, soul, and strength to the urgent and passionate and relentless pursuit of reconciliation in our families, in our church, and in our broader society. May this be the reputation of us as your people, that we are a people who will not tolerate the holding of an offense. And we're even willing to suffer persecution in order to pursue reconciliation because we value it that much. And we just won't give up. Give us that heart and that spirit and that testimony. I pray, Father, for the married couples in our congregation. There are so many tensions on marriages these days. There's so much pressure. There's so many voices giving us bad advice and pulling us in the wrong direction. Help us, O Father, to love our spouses. Help the wives of this church to love their husbands and the husbands of this church to love their wives. Do not let us tolerate offenses against one another. Don't let us be satisfied with making things not all the way wrong. Give us a heart that desires to make things all the way right if it takes 5 years or 10 years to make things all the way right. Give us a heart to be in it for the long haul. Give us a humility to seek help where we need help. Give the leaders of the church the time and those from whom help is sought that they would make it a priority to be a help. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would strengthen the marriages of this church. I pray, Father, Lord, on this day that our society has set aside to honor fathers, that the fathers of this church wouldn't be content just to raise children, that I wouldn't be content, that none of us would be content just to raise children that are don't embarrass us. But we would press home that you came to change our hearts, and that means that we can't be satisfied when relationships are broken. We have a heart that pursues reconciliation. Help us to press that truth home in the hearts of our children and to demonstrate that that truth has been pressed home to our heart by the way we relate to others. We pray for those in our church family who are sick and suffering, for Angela Purcell and for Robert Roach, that you would give them comfort and healing. We pray, Father, Lord, for the embodiment series that is coming up in July. I pray that the outreach would be effective, that it would bring visitors who are curious about what your word has to say, and that I pray you would give me strength to speak clearly and applicably, and yet in a way that explains some of the crazy things that are going on in our world. Give wisdom, and give above all things the presence of your Spirit, without which we can do nothing. We pray, Father, Lord, for Sam and Debbie Wood as they counsel couples and they seek to help and strengthen families and bring about even reconciliation within marriages, that you would give them wisdom to understand what's going on in this crazy, mixed up, ever-changing world, and to be able to speak the unchanging truth of your word into these different situations. We pray, Father, Lord, for our fellow believers in Nigeria who are facing increasing persecution to the point of death from militant groups that are attacking them. Give them courage and boldness. Help them not to give way to bitterness. And insofar as it is possible, seeking to reach even those who would seek to kill them with the good news of the gospel, and to show show a testimony, Father, of your love for sinners in their situation. We pray for our nation. We pray, Father, Lord, for the Congress and the Washington State Legislature. We pray, Father, Lord, that you would give these men and these women, even those who don't know you, a desire to love one another, even when they must disagree, even when they must fiercely disagree, that there would be a desire not to hate one another, because that destroys so much, and our society is in so ways, many ways, falling apart because those who disagree no longer speak to one another. They just shout at each other. And I pray, Father, that that wouldn't be our testimony, but that we would show the world a better way. And we pray that that better way would be seen, particularly by those members of Congress and the legislature who claim to be followers of you, that you would give them the strength to resist the pressure that is on them to hate, to stand firm for the truth, yes, but to do so in love in a way that seeks the good of even their adversaries. We pray, Father, for the Supreme Court, and in particular for Justices Clarence Thomas and Neil Gorsuch and Brett Kavanaugh and Amy Coney Barrett and Samuel Alito. We pray, Father, Lord, that in this time of great tension, you would protect their lives from those who would seek to cause them harm. We pray, Father, Lord, that Roe would be overturned. And we pray, Father, Lord, that ways would be found to diffuse the violence that seems sure to erupt if and when it is overturned. We pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to love even our enemies, especially our enemies. And though we must not compromise on the truth, help us, Father, Lord, to show love everywhere we possibly can. We pray, Father, Lord, for peace in Ukraine. We pray for peace in Ethiopia. We pray for an end to this killing and dying. We pray, Father, for your gospel to be at work amidst these warring powers, so that they would seek to pull out the bitter root of anger that is causing all of this evil killing. We pray, Father, above all things, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.